You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus, knowing that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and by your spirit. And we pray tonight that as we look into your word, that you will continue by your spirit to open our eyes, to confirm the truth of your word in our hearts. We pray for anyone who may be unwell tonight, that you would strengthen them, that you would heal their infirmity, and that you would feed us by your word as we've eaten physical food today. May we also eat spiritual food. So we pray your blessing upon this hour. In the name of Jesus, amen. So for those of you who may not have been here last week, or if you were here last week, what I have been doing is giving a very short recap of the previous week. And last week, as we got into Matthew chapter 3, we looked specifically at the fiery preaching of John the Baptist. And so we saw how John the Baptist, unlike Jesus, was a Nazarite, and he was the herald proclaiming the imminent public ministry of Jesus. And we saw how John basically burst onto the scene. And he came onto the scene doing what? He came onto the scene preaching, proclaiming. And his bursting onto the scene was very similar to the sudden emergence of the prophet Elijah way back in 1 Kings. And his ministry was in the wilderness of Judea. And this included around the Jordan River, which was very significant to his ministry of baptizing. And his message, we spent a lot of time on this, was the word repent. The imperative command, repent. Or we talked about how you might think of even the expression, be converted. And then we looked at repentance in great detail. Repentance unto salvation is distinguished by two things, and those two things were a true sense of your sin and an apprehension or an understanding of the mercy of God that is found in Christ, and you must have both of those to properly repent. We saw how repentance is a spiritual turning from sin to God. And then we also added in the element of faith, talked about how faith and repentance are two inseparable, but also distinct qualities. And then faith, I defined for you, as the conviction that the gospel is true. And when we do membership interviews, not only do we ask somebody if they believe that the gospel is true, but then we also ask them to give us their definition of the gospel. So we also saw that faith is the instrumental means of salvation. And lastly, that the call to repent that John gave, it was an urgent call because the kingdom of God, or I should say the kingdom of heaven, that's Matthew's particular expression, the kingdom of heaven, also, I call this the reign of God, was at hand. So I am going to read again for you Matthew chapter 3. I hope that as I get into the second, third, and maybe fourth time of reading these chapters, that they really, you know, have a sense of familiarity in your ears. And that is sort of one of the points, that we would become so familiar with not only the whole Bible, but in this study, this book, that you might think of these chapters and that they would be very easy to recall to your mind because you've heard them so many times. Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And may the Lord apply his word to our hearts. I feel a little bit more ambitious tonight. Last week we got through two verses, verses 1 and 2, and so I'm going to double that up, and we're going to get through four verses tonight. I do anticipate next week we'll probably bite off a more significant chunk, possibly to finish the chapter. If not, I'll try to double up again and at least get maybe 8 verses in. But tonight I do want to focus specifically on verses 3 through 6. And this first part here in verse 3, I would call this is the voice crying in the wilderness. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. And right away, Matthew says, "He who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." And so again, and Matthew is going to continue to do this over and over, this linking back to the Old Testament, to the prophets, and to really just continue to demonstrate that there is such a interconnected weaving of Scripture together. And probably as we go through, when he does that, I really want to pause in those moments and look at what is this passage that he's referring to. And sometimes it's a direct quote, sometimes it's more of a indirect reference, but I think it really helps to solidify in our minds what is it that he's tying these knots on. And when you go back, you can't just read a verse. You kind of have to understand the context of what was going on in that time period. And so he's tying this again, this prophecy of Isaiah. But I do want to just mention a few things before we look at that. Last week, we talked about this divinely assigned mission that was foretold of for John, and that came from an angel, and it was given to his father, explaining what his divinely assigned mission was. But then, later in Luke 1, in verses 76 through 79, and this was after his birth, when his father, Zechariah, was able to speak again. Remember, he had been unable to speak during the pregnancy because of his unbelief. But afterward, it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he prophesied, speaking of John, he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So there's this prophecy, if you will, that comes from his very own father, of saying and confirming that this is what my son, my miracle son, John, is going to do. Now, of course, many of the Jews would have been familiar with the prophetic writings of Malachi as well. And Malachi also foretold of John, the herald. And at the beginning of Malachi 3, he writes, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So it's not just Isaiah who had written about this prophet to come, but also Malachi did as well. And I think that sort of is a point to us there, that this is a really important coming. Of course, not anywhere near as important as the coming of Christ, but he is the herald who's going to come and pave the way. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist is asked directly by the Pharisees, "Who are you?" They wanted to know who he was. And the first thing that he made very clear to them was, "Look, I'm not the Messiah." But that wasn't good enough for them. They said, "No, we need to know who you are. We want a more precise answer than that." And so in John 1:23, John himself then says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So it's not even just Matthew then confirming this, you know, connection back to the prophecy of Isaiah, but it's also from the words of John himself. And if those aren't good enough, Jesus confirms this as well. And we'll get to this later, but I want to read to you from Matthew 11. It says, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And so it isn't just Isaiah, but Matthew here, he's focused on the words of Isaiah. And this comes, Matthew's citation here comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Now, at times, I really want to sort of stay laser focused on what Matthew is speaking of and writing of. This is not a study of all the synoptic gospels or all the gospels, but from time to time, I do think it's important to pull in from the other gospels so you can see what the other writers were focused on. And when Luke records this in Luke 3, he doesn't just give you Isaiah 40, verse 3. He also gives verses 4 and 5 as well, which says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of Yahweh has spoken." Sometimes when I read that, I want to start singing those words. But so Luke includes verses 4 and 5. Now let's talk about a little bit of context then, because there's such an abrupt break at the end of Isaiah 39 into Isaiah 40. And it's a strong enough break that your very liberal commentators will try to tell you that there were multiple men named Isaiah who wrote different parts of Isaiah. But if you were to go back to Isaiah 39, this is where you find Hezekiah, a good king, but having done a very foolish thing. And so in chapter 39, he's rebuked by the prophet Isaiah, and he's rebuked for what he did. And this came after this miraculous extension of his life, where he's on his deathbed, he calls for Isaiah, the Lord shows great mercy to him, and he extends his life by 15 years. And after that, some envoys come from the Babylonian Empire. They're no friend of Israel, but they come, and Hezekiah gives them the grand tour. He rolls out the red carpet, and Isaiah comes in and basically asks him, "You didn't show them anything, did you?" And he says, "I showed them everything." And so right after he says that, then Isaiah rebukes him, and he says in 39 verses 5 through 7, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And, you know, you would have thought maybe Hezekiah would drop to his knees in repentance. And basically he says, "Oh, well, at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime." But which is, you know, and that, we're not going to study that element of it tonight, but I just wanted to, that's the context of what happens in chapter 39. And last week we talked about how between Matthew 2 and Matthew 3, there's a pretty big time gap. Matthew fast forwards almost 30 years. Well, between Isaiah 39 and 40, there's a much larger time gap. In fact, maybe a time gap of really 80 years. And not in the time that the book was written. So Isaiah didn't, you know, he didn't live that long. But when Isaiah writes chapters 40 through 66, so this comes after 39, but as you get to 40, the reason that it feels like it's such a distinct break there is because now Isaiah is going to speak of Judah futuristically as if they are currently going through Babylonian captivity. These are going to be words that are meant for those people who are in the captivity. And this comes 80 years after Isaiah dies. And so it's in this low moment then in the Babylonian captivity where they're now, you know, they've been forcefully removed from Judah, that these words that come from Isaiah in chapter 40 and in the rest of the book, they're words of hope for these people, symbolizing specifically in this passage that Yahweh is coming and he's going to lead a procession of joyful Jews back to Judah, back to Israel. And that, of course, happened after 70 years of captivity. And so at the beginning then of chapter 40, there's words of great comfort. There's words of tenderness here from Yahweh. And you could even think of this concept of kinsman redeemer. And just to jot down, if you looked at 41:14, 43:14, and 44:6, that might be a worthwhile study. But here in Isaiah 40, there's an image of a herald declaring words of preparation. And we talked about this before, is that these are not words that have a singular, immediate fulfillment. We talked about the concept of dual fulfillment. So there is an immediate fulfillment in the sense that the Jews do come back to the land. And of course, these verses are speaking about that, but that's just a partial fulfillment. God intended also that these words of Isaiah would receive final fulfillment in the time that we're talking about now, the heralding work of John the Baptist. And his arrival, and then Jesus who comes right after John, are what would bring this prophecy to what we would call a perfect completion. And if you just think about that physical coming back, and even when that temple is rebuilt, there is joy. There was an occasion to rejoice. They were back in the land. They had a temple. It wasn't as great as Solomon's temple, but they were back. But the real comfort for the people of God would not be that event. it would be the event of God coming to them. And so this deliverance, this liberation then of the Jews coming from Persia, essentially, back to Israel, it was a type, and we talked about typology very on. But what is it a type of, this liberation? It's a type of the infinitely more glorious liberation for all of those who repent and turn to Christ. So that sort of is the context of that verse then that Matthew is sort of tying and linking now to what is going on here with John the Baptist. And so then he uses the word crying, the voice of one crying. And as we know, words change a lot. When we think of the word crying, we think of what my baby might be doing in the back there, that type of crying. But of course, that's not the context of what Matthew is saying here. When he says crying, this means someone who's speaking at an unusually loud volume, almost like a trumpet blast. If you think of the ministry of John Knox or George Whitefield, men who had booming voices that could just carry. That's what John is doing here in the wilderness. Now, John Gill, he compares this. He says this is lowing like an ox. And he says this expresses the austerity of the man, the roughness of his voice, the severity of his language, that he called aloud and spoke out openly, publicly, and freely, and that he delivered himself in preaching with a great deal of zeal and fervency. So, we don't know if this was necessarily true, but you hear of guys like Jonathan Edwards preaching famous sermons and sort of doing it in a very monotone voice. Well, this would be the exact opposite of that. This is someone really, you know, using a lot of loud and perhaps even emotional language. And this is in the wilderness. And so it's not in the big city. There might be an expectation that if a man is going to come and be appointed by God, that you have to go to where the people are. But no, he doesn't go to where the people are. He goes into the wilderness, and instead of him going to the people come to him. And then Matthew has to distinguish for his readers that John is this prophesied herald. And we don't have time to really do sort of a timeline, but there is many men who had come along claiming to be some sort of prophet or some sort of zealot that you should follow for whether it's religious reasons, political reasons. There were many men who tried to get people to follow them. And so Matthew has to make clear for you, no, John is this herald, this prophesied herald, the voice who had been spoken of hundreds of years earlier by Isaiah. And so he comes into the wilderness, and he, what is he crying? He's crying, prepare the way. Make ready. Pave the road. Why? Christ is coming. That's his message here of preparing the way. If you were to look at Isaiah, I'm not going to read this, but Isaiah 35, 8 through 10, there's these verses that talk about this highway. We might even call it a way of holiness that's foretold of as well by Isaiah. And because it represents God's purpose for his people, then therefore, if it's God's purpose, then it's his way. So we call it his highway. But John's not talking about a physical pathway here. He's not talking about perhaps that straight pathway that the people of Israel came across to go from Babylon back to Israel. John's talking about a highway of holiness, a preparing of the hearts of the people. And just to sort of think of that imagery, though, and it's very hard for us because we don't live in a culture that has royalty. We don't have kings, you know, coming to visit. But if a king was coming to visit your area, that was a huge, huge deal. And so in those days, in the ancient days, if a visiting king was coming, the people would make every effort possible to make the road as smooth as possible for his incoming. And that sort of is what Matthew is getting at here, or even especially the words of Isaiah, but prepare the way, smooth out the road. But prepare the way, specifically, he says, of the Lord. And this is a pretty significant point here that Matthew's making, and he's not really, you know, trumpeting this point here, but this is a monumental point, especially to his Jewish readers, because they would have been very well versed with Isaiah's prophecy. And when Isaiah's speaking, he's not speaking and using the name of Jesus. He's speaking of God as of Yahweh. But the way that Matthew pulls this in then, Matthew is speaking and tying this prophecy more directly here to Jesus. And that's a really important point because he's making a profound Christological statement in a very subtle way that Jesus is God. And we really can't miss that point there, even though it just, you know, you could just gloss right over that, but that's an important point that Matthew is making. Leon Morris says, to ascribe to Jesus words that in Holy Scripture applied to God shows that for the writer, Jesus occupies the highest of places. And remember, the overall theme of this gospel being written by Matthew is Jesus the King. So he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Or you might think of even, or just the contrast of the words crooked. So this is not crooked, this is straight, or the expression clear the way. And when the Israelites, when they came back from their exile, they didn't clear the way. God cleared the way for them. And there was, if you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there were so many obstacles, so many challenges that they faced, and God cleared the way for them. But now John's telling them that they need to clear the way because the king is coming to them. William Hendrickson says they must clear away all the obstacles which they have thrown into his path, such obstructions as self-righteousness, smug complacency, and Hendrickson, in talking about smug complacency, he uses that expression, we have Abraham as our father, that type of complacency. We're ethnic Jews. Also, greed, cruelty, and slander. So those are some of the obstacles that are in the path here. And John's saying, remove those obstacles. And so not only then is John commissioned to announce the approach, the presence of Christ, but that's why he also exhorts the people to prepare the way. And that ties back to the first words that he spoke, repent. And by way of application, this is just something that I, you know, had thought of. You know, the more that we look at all this weaving together of Scripture, all these prophets who had written hundreds of years before, and they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they kind of know what they're writing about in their present context. They don't know what they're writing about in terms of future prophecy. The Bible says that they've even longed to fully understand that. But as we see that, as the Holy Spirit reveals that to your heart, do you ever just stop and praise God for that? Praise God for the perfect integrity of his word and the way that it's perfectly meshed together. And where you really then start to see the importance of the Old Testament. There's so many ministries at times that can just focus so specifically on the New Testament. But as we see from these New Testament writers who were given additional revelation to tie in those Old Testament passages for us, what a joy, what a delight. Thank God for that. All right, so let's move on to verse 4 then. I call this the simple ministry of John. And he refers here to John being clothed in a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So all of a sudden now, Matthew's taking a step back. He says, oh, you know what? Let me describe John for you. And John has a very rugged outfit. And he's in a very rugged environment. He's out in the wilderness. He's in the desert. So in some ways that makes sense. Camel's hair was woven into a thick, rough, dark cloth. And this was used as an outer garment or a cloak. And this had been very common apparel for nomadic desert dwellers. And this garment would have been so dense that it basically was waterproof, and it could protect you from the most severe weather elements. So in some ways, what John's doing here, it is a statement of sorts, a statement against the lavish life of the Pharisees in particular, but it's also very appropriate for the region that he's at. But this rugged apparel that he wears, this goes hand in hand then with the type of message that he gives. This is not a man wearing a three-piece suit with cufflinks. No, this is a rough man with a rough message. And as I had read to you before from Matthew 11, Jesus asks that rhetorical question, did you go out to the wilderness looking for a really finely dressed man? And of course, you know, the implied answer is already no. He doesn't wait for the people to answer, because they went out in mass to hear a prophet and to hear bold preaching of God from this prophet. And these messengers of God that God commissioned, they weren't really that focused on what they wore. They were focused on the content of their message. Now, Zechariah 13:4 seems to give some sort of indication that prophets were very distinguished in what they wore. And it says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. And I don't really want to spend time on the context of those verses, but those verses seem to indicate that people knew what a prophet looked like by what he wore. And so there was no fashionable clothes. There's no dazzling appearance here by John. A rough message, a rough robe. And John has this stern fixation on the necessity of this message that he's preaching of repentance and the plowing of the hearts to receive Christ. And we talked about a little bit last week about how this was very reminiscent of the prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings 1, verses 7 through 8, this was, I believe this was the king of Syria. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. That was all the description that he needed. He knew, that's Elijah. We know the way he dresses. It was very distinctive. There wasn't much mistaking about the way that Elijah looked. And going back then to Matthew 11, to continue on from some of the words of Jesus, Jesus said about John, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and then he says, and if you are willing to accept it, he, this is referring to John, is Elijah who is to come. So again, there's that confirmation of this really strong parallel between John and Elijah, and in some ways that John was the recoming of Elijah, the second Elijah. And so they didn't have identical ministries, but they were very, very similar. They were dissimilar in the sense that John was a baptizer, and Elijah was a man who performed miracles. John doesn't perform miracles, and Elijah doesn't perform baptisms. But there's a lot of similarities then between them. They're both messengers. They both have a rugged appearance. They both have forceful and fearless speech. They both spent considerable time in the wilderness. And then think of some specific moments. You have John, and he's courageously opposing the religious leaders of his day at the Jordan River, speaking very directly, unashamedly to them. I mentioned this last week, but you have Elijah then courageously opposing the false prophets at Mount Carmel. And then you think of the leaders, John speaking directly to Herod Antipas, saying, "You are in sin with your adultery." And you have Elijah speaking directly to Ahab and Jezebel, "You are murderers." So there's really are a lot of similarities to that. And then we have, as I just mentioned, that declaration from Jesus that Elijah, that John was the Elijah to come. And that's not just saying he's like this one random prophet in your history, Israelites. He's tying in for them a specific passage which comes from the very end of Malachi. And so Malachi 4:5-6, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi had written, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there's that understanding that they had already that this Elijah is going to come back. And so Jesus was confirming for them the Elijah who came was John the Baptist. And Elijah had played in his day, he played a very pivotal role at Mount Carmel when he calls the people to come back. Do they come back? Yes, they do come back. They say, "The Lord, he is God." And that repentance, though, it doesn't last very long before they drift back off into false idol worship and apostasy. But it did give a glimpse then in what Elijah did in his day. It gave a glimpse of this even greater role that the second Elijah, that John the Baptist, would play in calling the hearts of Israel to be prepared for the coming of the king and his kingdom. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Who's one of the two key figures who are up there? And one is Moses and the other one is Elijah. And after this amazing experience where Jesus is there with his inner circle, his Peter, James, and John with him, and they're coming back down the mountain, then Jesus says to them, or he commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So I hope you can really see then that there's a really strong connection and parallel between these two men, Elijah and John the Baptist. And while Isaiah's prophecy that we read from Isaiah 40, I would say that was a fairly obscure passage. Nobody was reading that and saying, "Oh, that's referring specifically to John the Baptist." Matthew tied that in for us. But Malachi's prophecy was very clear. And so there were, from Malachi's prophecy, many people who would have been expecting, "Where is this Elijah? When is he going to come?" And so John is that Elijah. And when you think about the significance of John's ministry, this comes after 400 years of no prophetic ministry to the people of Israel. It's a really long time. And so when you have this man who now bursts onto the scene and he's a prophet of the Lord, that is generating significant interest in the people. Well, Matthew also describes the food that he ate. His food was locusts and wild honey. And so John's simple apparel here is matched by a very simple diet. Deuteronomy 32:13 talks about honey being found in the wild. You might think of the stories of Samson and Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and how honey played a notable role in stories in their lives, in Judges 14 and 1 Samuel 14. And then thinking specifically of locusts, in Leviticus 11, you have a lot of prohibitions. You can eat this, you can't eat this, you can wear this, don't wear this. And in verses 20 through 23, Moses records, all winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat, the locust of any kind, and it goes on. But there was a very clear allowance of the eating of locusts. And some commentators actually think that that was giant grasshoppers of some sort. But there is a clarity in Scripture that this was something that John was allowed to eat. So he wasn't, you know, breaking any kind of Levitical law here. But we also shouldn't make too much about this either, because for people who live in the desert, this is not actually an unusual food choice. It might be to us, but for people who live in the deserts, even now, this would not be some sort of extreme diet. It's going to give them pretty much what they need. But this isn't a passage to look at and to make too much of. And the reason I bring that up is, you know, you think of what happens to Daniel in Daniel 1. He's given this, you must eat this, and he says, I won't. And they do that 10-day test, and all they eat is some lettuce, basically, and drink some water. And yet after the 10 days, they are much stronger and good in appearance. And people have actually written books about how this is some sort of diet to follow for our lives. And that's not the point of the passage at all. That was a miraculous hand of God upon these young men's lives. And so I want to just sort of say the same thing here, that the point here is not to do some sort of intensive study and try to emulate what John ate. It sort of is just a description that fits with the type of rough man he was, who lived in a rough area where rough people ate these types of foods. And it's probably not even necessarily a complete representation of everything that John ate, but it is an indication that gives us a stark difference between John and the religious leaders of his day. John's had a very simple life, and this would have stood in great contrast to the lives of those around him, of the people who were selfish, self-indulgent. As we read through Matthew, we're going to see that. These rich robes, the money being, you know, just cast down into the offering boxes, the condemnation that comes from the words of Jesus, that you love the praise of men, you love the long robes, those types of things. And so John's life stands as a direct contrast to that. So it's a contrast to lives of selfishness, and William Hendrickson says, as well as against that frivolousness, carelessness, and false security with which many people were rushing to their doom. And that's no different than any other time period. We see that with people around us, people pursuing the things of this world, and they're pursuing them to their own destruction. And William Hendrickson says, and they were doing this, in this case, with the judgment so near at hand. Well, that brings us then to verses 5 and 6, where the people are thronging to John and to his baptism. And so Matthew says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Now, this is a helpful passage to us to use comparatively at times to other passages in the Bible, that the word all is not an indication of exclusively every single person. Not every person who lived in Jerusalem, not every Israelite, every Judean went out to see John, but it gives more of the sense of the whole. We might think of that word as the whole of Jerusalem, or just thinking of a strong representation. There's a strong representation that's coming out of all of these regions. Now, John's location here by the Jordan, even though it's in the wilderness, it's only about 20 miles from Jerusalem. So people aren't traveling hundreds and hundreds of miles to come see John, but they were going out to see him. And so that we're going there, that's indicative to us that this is a repeated type of action, a continual action going on here. This wasn't a one-time group of people. It probably starts out as a very small trickle, and as John's fame grows, it turns into masses of people. And Matthew and none of the gospel writers record for us how many people. Some people have estimated that John may have baptized upwards of 500,000 people. But the scripture doesn't record that for us, but we do know they were going out to him in such great numbers that, and we'll get to this more next week, that the Pharisees have to investigate what's going on out here. Who is this guy? Of this situation here, Matthew Henry says, "The uncommon appearance of this person, the oddness of his dress, the austerity of his life, together with the awfulness and importance of his doctrine, and the novelty of the ordinance of baptism he administered, and the Jews having had no prophet for some hundreds of years, and imagining he might be the Messiah, quickly drew large numbers of people to him." And so even though John here, he's in the wilderness, people are thronging to him. He had an enormous impact in the wilderness. And then Matthew records that they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John baptized those who repented. The word baptize, to use water in a rite for purpose, for the purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God. And this was done in the Jordan River for a dedicatory cleansing. Now, according to the customs of that time period, for people who desired to become a Jew, this process of proselytization, Jews would baptize a Gentile as part of this, I guess you could call it a conversion ceremony. And the Pharisees also, they had some sort of baptism in their rituals as well, but that actually included a regular, repeated type of washing. But this was different here. So this would have really stood out as a really strong contrast to anything else that may have been going on during that time period, because now it's not Gentiles being washed. These are Jews who are being baptized, and this comes after a public confession of their sin. And again, I refer to William Hendrickson. He says, "What was startling for the Baptist audience was the fact that such a fundamental transformation and its sign and seal were required not only as they were required in proselyte baptism, but even of the children of Abraham. They too, these children of Abraham were filthy. They too must acknowledge this openly. They too must undergo a basic turnabout in mind and heart." And so that's what's going on here. This isn't a form of self-baptism. They're not dunking themselves like Naaman does 7 times in the Jordan River. John's personally baptizing these converts. And this baptism, it symbolized purification for people who had repented, for people who had confessed their sins. Now, last week we looked at repentance. And so I just want to pause here. This will be more brief than last week, but I do want to talk about baptism. Now, next week, I guess it won't be next week. It'll be in a couple weeks. I don't know what I'm going to do with all that extra time. But in a couple weeks, I do want to focus more on comparing and contrasting specifically the baptism of John and New Testament baptism. But here I want to just sort of focus more on just New Testament baptism and what is baptism. Well, baptism is one of just two ordinances that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament. Of course, the other one is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, we'd call it a corporate ordinance. It's something that we do together, but baptism is an individual ordinance. You are baptized individually. And baptism is a sign of a Christian convert's fellowship, of his union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's a sign of a Christian convert's remission and cleansing of sin. And it's also a sign of transformation through Jesus Christ, where you're going from darkness to walk in the newness of life. Or you might even think of that as the moral purification of our heart. Well, who are the proper subjects of baptism? Who should be baptized? And as we can clearly see in this passage, and there's many other passages that demonstrate this as well, but this ordinance comes after repentance unto life, which we talked about last week. So those who profess repentance towards God and who profess faith in Jesus Christ, those are the people who are the proper subjects to whom baptism should be administered. So knowing the sign, the subjects, well, what about the significance? And this is something that I think has been greatly lost in our era. The evangelical church has I think, largely done a great disservice to people in minimizing the significance of baptism. Let me read to you what Herman Bavinck says in his book, The Wonderful Works of God. This is about the significance of baptism. He said, whoever submitted himself to holy baptism, this is what this was saying, whoever did that broke with his whole past, left his kin, was crucified to the world, died with Christ, and together with him was buried in baptism. But he at the same time arose with Christ to a new life, put on Christ as a garment, as a new and different dress in which he exhibited himself to the world, became a disciple, follower, servant, and soldier of Christ, a member of his body, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty significant statement there that is saying that this is not just some little, you know, one-second ceremony. So there is a great significance. There's a great significance that is portrayed to the world, that's portrayed to the people of the church, but the greatest significance really is at the individual level, because this is a covenantal ceremony between God and this person. Sam Waldron says, while baptism does not save, it does formalize salvation in a covenantal ceremony between God and the party baptized. And he says that this baptism, he says, is the body of which faith is the soul. So I would encourage you to contemplate, to think about the significance of what baptism is meant to be. Well, what about the element? The element of baptism is water. And water is used because it's a picture. It's a picture to us of being a cleansing agent. Of course, the water itself doesn't cleanse you, but it's a picture of it. And we even see that picture, again, I would reference Naaman. Naaman's dipping 7 times in the Jordan. And in that case, it is more of a picture of physical cleansing. He's being cleansed of his leprosy miraculously by God. But then fast forward to Acts 22:16. This is Paul recounting his testimony. And these are the words of Ananias, the prophet, who went and spoke to his name at the time, Saul. And he said, and now, Saul, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, of course, the water wasn't literally washing his sins away, but it has that picture of cleansing, spiritual cleansing. So that's why water is used. Well, then what about the mode? What is the mode of baptism? And the mode is immersion. And that's what the word baptize in the Greek means. It means to plunge, to dip, to wash. And again, in the story of Naaman, what do we see? We see him dunking himself. And it's in the Septuagint, it's the exact same word there being used for immersion. In secular Greek even, this Greek word baptizo, it was used in secular Greek to describe at times somebody who was drowning or even a ship that was sinking. And so there's, even in that word there, in the secular side of Greek, you see a bit of violence. And I believe that that's pictured as well in the Christian ordinance of baptism. And there's a sense of violence in that we are demonstrating death with Christ. We're dying to this world. So don't lose the sight of even that element of violence in the word baptism. And if you were to look at Mark 1:5, John 3:23, Acts 8:38, Romans 6:4, and Colossians 2:12, I think all of those passages, as you read through them, that the natural inference from those passages is baptism by immersion. And then lastly, baptism is done in the name of the Trinity. In Matthew 28:19, which we're going to get to, according to Brad, in about 12 years, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, how? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, last week, I asked you if you were ready for the day of the Lord. I asked you, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin to God? Have you believed the gospel? Have you found mercy in Christ? That was last week's question. And so now, seeing the clear sequence in this passage tonight that puts baptism right after repentance and confession, have you been baptized? Have you professed Christ and not been baptized? And if so, what's holding you back? If you understand what baptism portrays, who it is meant for, the covenantal significance of it, the necessity of water, the mode of immersion, and the command to be baptized in the name of the Trinity, and you haven't been baptized, I would ask you tonight, what is holding you back from being baptized? In Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch. He has the word of God, the prophet Isaiah, explained to him by Philip the evangelist. And as he's converted, he says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so they stopped. They get down into the water, and immediately he's baptized. Now, lastly, this very last expression, we're going to get through this pretty quickly, where Matthew says that they were confessing their sins. This was public repentance by the many people who came to see John. Confess means to make an admission of wrongdoing, of your sin. Well, this word sin, and there's actually a couple different words for sin that are used throughout the New Testament. In this case, this is hamartia, which is a departure from God's standards of righteousness. Which, if you kind of read over that very quickly, maybe it doesn't give you the full force. So if you look a little bit farther as it explains what this specific word means, the context of that implies the level of heinousness. So hopefully that sort of like maybe brings that in with a little bit more force. That's what sin is. And so the ordinary people of Israel here at the Jordan River, they're indicating by their radical repentance that they've heard John's message. And so they're confessing their sin. And their overwhelming response to John's message, it's reminiscent of another great repentance. I had initially thought of in the days of Jonah, but I think in the days of Nehemiah is a little bit more appropriate of a comparison. In Nehemiah 9, it says, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins. And later in the next verse, it says, for another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And it is a broken, it is a contrite heart that leads to confession. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are but a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And last week we talked about Judas Iscariot, how repentance has to be more than remorse. But we can't forget that repentance must also include remorse. So by final application tonight, do you remember the day of your baptism? And if so, might I remind you tonight, those of you who have been baptized, might I remind you of the seriousness of that covenant before God? That your baptism declares you to be in union with Christ, that you are forgiven, and that you have a cleansed heart. Therefore, you are obliged to walk in newness of life. Go, therefore, and walk in newness of life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we come before you thankful, abundantly thankful for your word. Thank you for the many ways that the New Testament writers so wonderfully tied in the Old Testament prophecies for our eyes to behold, for our hearts to ponder. Thank you for the wonderful ministry of John the Baptist who paved the way for the coming of Christ. I pray tonight that we might remove the obstacles in our hearts that keep us from Christ. I pray if anyone is here who needs to be baptized, that you might bring them to a true understanding of this ordinance. Grant us safety as we go our way tonight, praising your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.